This little guy is so packed with information. I would encourage you, even as you go back through and process, maybe with a friend or with family members, that you would take the thesis statement and flesh it out. Take words. What's the meaning here? What's happening? There's a lot of meaning in here, and then we're going to unpack it as we move through tonight. False security in comfort and privilege leads to a spiritual numbness that invites judgment. False security in comfort and privilege. I think my comfort and my status before the Lord, my privilege, my heritage, I'm putting my hope in that, and it leads to a spiritual numbness that invites judgment. God's call for his church today is to reject self-indulgent ease for a hope in God that produces repentance, obedience, and lives lived for his glory. And so, Father, we want to understand this passage in Amos. Tonight, we want to hear from you. May we pay attention to it as Peter encouraged us, as a light shining in a dark place. We get to unpack your word, and it is life for us. And we thank you for offering us life. We receive your word with thanksgiving, even as it's opened to us. And so help us, we pray, in the name of Christ our King. Amen. So we are going to be in Amos chapter 6. You can open there. And Amos chapter 6 starts with a warning. That's what this word, woe, means. It's not just like, hold up, you know, stop running, horse. Woe. It's a pronouncement of warning, of judgment. This is going to be really bad. And his warning is directed at a specific group of people. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. So this woe, these phrases are targeting the comfortable and the quote-unquote secure who dwell in Judah, the south, or also it's Zion or Jerusalem. It's also directed at, in the north, Israel, Samaria. And it's to those who are at ease. It describes a false security, a careless self-satisfaction, a careless satisfaction with where things are, and a spiritual numbness. And guys, we need to recognize that this spiritual numbness is thriving when Amos writes, but this kind of spiritual numbness thrives not just in their time, but in every time and culture amid religious privilege. We need to see that. This is a historical repetitive theme. Careless self-satisfaction and spiritual numbness thrive when the Bible is everywhere. So the people assumed, because they were God's covenant people and lived in a city that was associated with his presence, that they would get a pass on judgment, that they could continue to sin, and because of their history, their family lineage, the name where they lived, that they would get a pass on God's judgment against sin. Amos uses the phrase, the mountain of Samaria. It points to this hilltop fortress in the northern kingdom, which was regarded as absolutely unconquerable. And their confidence was resting in their military strength, their political influence around the world, and financial resources, rather than in the Lord. Their confidence rested in military strength, political influence, and financial resources. That should start to make us go, that sounds familiar. And then the men, or the leaders of both of these kingdoms, in this is the end of verse 1 now, saw themselves as the notable men of the chief of the nations. Israel at this time was like the New York City of the 1940s and 50s. It's the hub of everything economic. People were going there to figure out how to do finances in life. And the leaders of both of these kingdoms saw themselves as notable men of the chief of nations. And yet God had a different assessment of what was really going on. And we've heard this repetitive assessment over and over, but I'm just going to remind us of it. And for those of us who haven't been here before, but God makes clear his assessment of these men. First, they were resistant to God's counsel. But hear me, I don't think they thought that. I don't think they felt like they were rejecting God's word. See, what they had done is they had elevated certain teachers that they liked and downplayed teachers that they didn't like. So they were still listening to God's word. But it wasn't God's word. It was people who were tickling their itching ears, determining others to be too conservative and not progressive enough. Secondly, they had also amassed wealth at the expense of others. This is a repeated theme we've seen over and over as God's prophet Amos keeps repeating his heart, God's heart, to his people. They had amassed wealth at the expense of others. And third, they had returned worship into a self-serving game. And so Amos immediately follows this opening woe with a litmus test in what they were finding their confidence and their comfort and their security in. In other words, here's a test to see if the things that you're actually putting your hope in are going to produce for you what you think they are. So here's in verse 2. Pass over to Calneh and the sea from there, and go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. What's he doing? He's imploring the leaders to look at neighboring cities and kingdoms that were once as amazing as Israel were, and now they're not. And he's saying, they also hoped in everything that you're hoping in right now, and look around at them and see what's happened to them. That is what will happen to you. Don't put your hope in your own comfort and your own ease and your present security. Your hope alone belongs in me. And then he follows with three rhetorical questions. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? So he's driving home the point. Hope in the things you're hoping in is not hope at all. Your privilege, your money, and your military will not protect you against my holiness. My holiness finds sin. And so God, through Amos, is seeking to shatter their false hopes, to awaken in them from a spiritual numbness and a presumptive religion. He's waking in them. He's attempting to waken them from that. The more I've studied this passage, church family, the more I see how unavoidably striking it is that this mirrors what we have seen and experienced here in America. Like the leaders of Israel, many in the church have grown comfortable in prosperity and a presumed security, trusting in national strength, economic abundance, and cultural privilege, while being apathetic about our country's moral decay. In verses 4 through 7, Amos names their numbing agents in clear detail. How have you gotten here? Because you have numbed yourself against my word. We saw this in 2 Corinthians as we opened. And he names their numbing agents in clear detail in verses 4 through 7. And he begins this with a second warning, a woe. Woe to those who lie in beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink in bowls and anoint them, who drink in wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. So here's these people that are receiving a woe, and they're receiving a woe for the very things that they've used to protect themselves, to insulate themselves from God's word, to numb themselves against hearing the word of the Lord. They lounge in luxury. They eat decadently. They entertain themselves excessively with silly songs and time-wasting pastimes. They think they're as good as musicians as David, Amos says. You're fooling yourselves. You drink lavishly, wine by the bowlful and without restraint, and you pamper yourselves with cosmetics. Yet in all this self-indulgence and presumptive religion, verse 6, the end of verse 6, they are not grieved by the ruin of Joseph. In other words, you're investing an awful lot of time in yourself and you care not about the things of the Lord. They care nothing for the condition of their own hearts before the Lord. They do not fear the Lord. They do not fear the pending catastrophe and their nation that's drowning in moral decay. They feel no sorrow, no sense of urgency, no heartbreak of their own sin, no heartbreak of their own condition before God. They simply partied on, numb to the sin inside them and to the sin all around them. Woe to you. But the perfect father knows when enough is enough. We've talked about this before. As dads, sometimes we want to give grace. We kind of don't know where the line is. Sometimes we're a little bit premature. Sometimes we wait too long. But the Lord knows exactly where that line between grace and discipline absolutely has to start. His timing is perfect. And so in verse 8, he says, "The Lord has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that it is in it." This is the strongest possible oath you can make. There is nothing to swear on except God himself, and God calls on his own character, and he swears by himself, "My word will be accomplished. Do not fool yourselves. I will not be mocked." Sin gets punished. You cannot go on and on in your sin and expect not to be disciplined. Man, how many times have you thought differently than that? I have. "I will do what I said." Remember this pattern. I have told you how to live in relationship with me, what it looks like for us to be in covenant relationship. You have disobeyed that covenant. You have not fulfilled your end of the covenant, and you have become numb to my messengers coming to you. And so here is your discipline. Remember, we talked about this is a regular pattern through the book of Amos. So the picture that follows here now in verses 9 through 10 is a little bit confusing, but it's sobering when understood. It says this: "If 10 men remain in a house, they shall die. Even if 10 men manage to hide in one house, they will surely die." And then verse 10 concludes, "Silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord." What Amos is describing is a future when Assyria will come down and take over the nation and haul them away in captivity. It's a snapshot of coming judgment. And so when Assyria arrives to bring about God's discipline, people will hide, crammed together in these little tiny obscure houses, but there will be no escape. There will be no consequences of sin. And even the survivors recognizing that their captivity is because of the Lord. Yes, we violated our relationship. Now we belong to the Lord. And we're going into captivity for that reason alone. He told us this is exactly what is going to happen. And if we're connected with His name, it's going to cost us more. So we better not even utter His name to try to reduce our difficulty. What are they doing? In the midst of punishment, because of seeking comfort above the Lord, what are they doing? They're still seeking comfort above the Lord. They're not listening. This is a tragic end for a people who once called themselves a nation under God. And yet refused to grieve over their sin and turn back to a God who had persistently called them. And so again, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 16, we read this as we opened. This is written 350 to 400 years after the book of Amos. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. Church family, as we study this passage more and more, the one thing that I am being convinced of is this caricature, this straw man of the angry God of the Old Testament doesn't exist. It's something people use to characterize Him so they don't need to draw closer to Him. Listen, He sent messengers over and over and over, 350 to 400 years. He's appealing to us constantly. Turn yourself over to Me. The way you're going is dangerous. Like any good father, don't stick your fork in the outlet. Don't stick your fork in the outlet. You're going to pay for that. You're going to pay for that. And when He gives us a spanking, it's because He loves us and He cares for us and He's been patient and He's been kind. There is no angry God of the Old Testament. There is a God of justice who punishes sin. And His word will be accomplished. But they kept mocking the messengers of God and despising His words and scoffing at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people until there was no remedy. Amos's message is a hard one to teach. It's also a hard one to sit under. I recognize that. And remember also, just because I'm teaching it doesn't mean I don't also sit under it, because I do. But the similarities between Amos's Israel and our own moment in America press so close that it literally cannot be ignored. I think if I didn't say it, most of you would be thinking it. We have known the real blessings from the hand of the Lord because early in our nation's history, we acknowledged Him. Peace and prosperity and freedom and political power and influence and religious freedom and prosperity for generations. And yet in the midst of those very blessings, we have grown forgetful, or worse, we disdain the God in whom we have gained our prosperity. Comfort has a way of dulling our senses. It's the title of our sermon, The Dangers of Comfort. Comfort has a way of dulling our senses. And the longer the good times last, the longer the discipline is delayed, the easier it becomes to assume that God will not keep His word. But it's not that He's not keeping His word. He's being patient, and we should not presume upon it. I think this is a real tension, not for just me, but anybody who desires to teach the book of Amos like it's written. The judgment language in Amos is so heavy, it's almost oppressive. I'll be honest, sitting in my study and meditating on the book of Amos, sometimes it's like, oh dear God, am I as blindness is blind. It can't see. Can I see? Have I fooled myself with my own comforts? Do I keep pressing these points on our people? Is this what you have for me to do, Lord? There's so little seeming hope in this book. Do I keep repeating over and over? Amos does. He keeps pressing in hard, refusing to lighten the load too soon. Hope does come at the end of the book. Thankfully, Ian's going to get there as he takes us home a couple weeks. But even then, hope arrives quietly. It's more like a sober sigh and a nod than a loud, rejoicing rescue like some of the prophets' books end. But Amos, I think, based on my study, his restraint is important in bringing hope too soon. It appears to me that if Amos backs off the severity of their judgment too soon, that Israel goes right back into their privilege of God's people at the expense of seeing their sin and at the expense of their own repentance. And so Amos, in obedience to the word of the Lord, the fig farmer, the sheep herder, presses in obedience. This has been my tension. Do I bring good news? Do we, you know, every sermon should end in a glorious exaltation of the gospel? And it's true, but this is part of the gospel. The reality of the weight of sin and of coming judgment against sin. We too often, hear me on this, let me finish. We too often rush to the gospel, but not in a God-exalting, loving, obedience-producing way. We run to the gospel, treating it like a pressure release valve, removing the pressure, letting us feel better without ever really feeling the weight of our sin. We treat the gospel like a pressure release valve. We never face, when we do this, we never face the reality of how far we have drifted in our sin and how deeply God is grieved by the sin of our nation and us personally. And Amos will not let his hearers off too easily. And I'm obligated to follow his tempo. As I've thought about this sermon and our time in this book, my deepest fear is that my own comforts, our own comforts, are padding us from reality, blinding us to reality as God sees it. Our financial stability, our relative safety as a country, our prosperity, our beautiful homes, our distance from the raw human suffering, our endless entertainment, and the constant pull of more and more and more information as AI increases and our phones call out to us literally every second. They conspire to keep us from seeing clearly. Our confidence and our security, church family, must not be in our comforts and our perceived securities. Our confidence and our security must not be in our comforts and our perceived security, but in Christ. And I think the danger for us in reading this book is to judge Israel and to think that our danger is the same, that we would reject God outright. And it's not that we would reject God outright. I don't think that's our greatest danger. I think our greatest danger is that we slowly stop grieving over the ruin around us and the ruin within us that sin has caused. While we still sing the songs and say the right Bible words. That's our danger. That we would slowly stop grieving over our own sin and the sin around us, and yet still keep going to worship, just like the Israelites, singing the songs, going to temple, giving our tithes. Yet here's the other part of this tension. I don't want to feel or us to feel guilty for the good gifts that God has given us. His blessings are meant to be received with gratitude, not guilt. Yet, the other part of the tension, at the same time, I don't want to spend His generosity on myself at the expense of people around me or at the peril of my own soul. This tension has been real for me. I feel like I vacillated in some of the sermons. But I think it's real for many of us. And I think what has brought the truth of Amos so close to home is that we're reading about a deeply religious people. We're not talking about heretics here. We're talking about a deeply religious people that were deceived. People who knew Yahweh, the same God we acknowledge, they were acknowledging, and they had experienced His blessings. They still had the language of covenant. They were still worshiping. They were still carrying the title of God's chosen. Like the Galatians who thought their zeal for the law provided their faithfulness, Israel's residual religion actually eluded them, fooled them into apathy and blindness. And so in similar fashion, Paul had to confront the Gentiles with these sharp words: neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working itself out in love. None of your religious activities, your tithing, your giving to missions, your reading of your Bible, your speaking the words, your singing the songs, circumcision, none of this counts for anything. What counts is that you have a faith in God that results in action, that you believe unto action. Our action doesn't save us. But when we're saved, we act. They were trusting in their own religious performance rather than in Christ. And so Paul says to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" So in the same way, Israel had just enough of God to feel secure while living decadently for themselves. And the question that Amos leaves us grappling with, my dear church family, is this: are we any different? So what makes us different? What does make the difference? Yes, Lord, we want to learn from our forefathers, from people who have gone before us. We want to learn from your word. What makes us different? Four things that make us different that I think we've seen in the passage. We know we are different if we do not use the gospel as a pressure release valve so we can keep living lives for ourselves. We let Christ's generous power develop in us a new way of living, obedience born of gratitude and love. That is what God is looking for from Israel. That is the message of Amos. We talked about this a few weeks ago, this grace move that God's still inviting them in. And how does he want them to respond? Not with sacrifices, not with a bunch of clanging cymbals, with gratitude and love. That's what he wants. We know we are different if we're being changed by the reality of what God has done for us by the blood of the Passover lamb, by responding by gratitude and love. We know we are different if the pressing value, the throbbing question in our hearts is, how do I build God's kingdom versus how do I increase and protect my own comforts and privileges? That's a very helpful question to me. That penetrates through a lot of my justifications. What's the throbbing heartbeat of our lives? How do I increase and protect my comforts and privilege? Or how do I build God's kingdom? We know we are different if we respond to the word by ingesting it and seeking it. Israel was not receiving the word of the Lord. They were mocking the word of the Lord. We know we're different if we're receiving and also seeking, intentionally seeking the word of the Lord. And lastly, we know we're different if we respond to the Lord by faith unto action, or obedience that's born of, I believe all that you have done for me, and I will adjust my life to you. So regardless of the tension, my wavering back and forth, and maybe even in my teaching, or your wavering back and forth, what about this? What about that? Regardless of that tension, there's two ways that I know for sure that we cannot respond to the book of Amos. Two wrong responses to the book of Amos. The first one is this. We hear these words and we think and we feel nothing. If you've sat through this series and you kind of hear what's going on and then you leave and you think and you feel nothing, you're in danger. You don't care. We have to respond to this message from Amos. We can't afford to respond, to not respond at all. Secondly, we hear these words and something stirs in us. We may even nod in agreement, but there's no plan of action. There's no response to the Lord. There's no repentance. There's no love and gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from this kind of a judgment through Christ whom you've given to me. There's nothing. I think about it. I maybe ponder it a little bit, and then all of a sudden there's no change. We cannot afford to respond to Amos's message that way. And so how should we respond? How do we respond to Amos's message? I believe Amos's repetition has made it very clear areas that we should be considering and responding. I think it's unmistakable. And if we've missed these, we've missed the whole meaning of the book. So what are some ways we should consider responding? The first one is this. We must stop numbing and distracting ourselves. We must stop numbing and distracting ourselves. We must actively guard ourselves and our households and the content we consume, especially the kind of content that God hates. And everything up the hill from what he hates. If you're watching something that you absolutely know that God hates, part of the reason you're there is because you've been online for hours, maybe even in good things, but the stuff that's even up the hill from bad things, we need to pay attention to. You with me? We must refuse to let constant screens and endless amusement dull or numb our ability to grieve over what grieves the Lord. I'm not talking about legalism here. I'm not talking about, oh, just set up covenant eyes and you'll be okay. But rather, fearing the Lord and keeping our hearts soft and our eyes clear. We must stop numbing ourselves against the word of the Lord. Secondly, we must respond to His word and those He sends to teach us. Scripture is clear, be doers of the word and not hearers only, and so deceiving yourselves. James 1:22, we should listen with the eagerness of the Bereans who examined the Scriptures daily. Acts 17:11, and we should actively seek God's word, not just passively receive it, church family, actively pursue the word of the Lord. Soft ears and hard hearts ruined Israel. And may we learn from them and constantly receive and seek the word of the Lord. Third, generosity to those in need. This is again one of the most repeated offenses in Amos's neglect, is Amos's neglect of the poor. How God's people treat those who are in need is one of the clearest pictures of what we truly understand about the generosity that we ourselves have received. And God says, what I've given you, I want you to give away. And the fact that you don't pay attention to the poor tells me something about your heart, and that is that you really are not a generous person, and I want that to change in you, my son, my daughter. We should be generous to those in need. And again, we're not talking about one-way handouts. It's not what we're talking about that create dependency, but we're talking about creating a culture where people are encouraged to grow and to work on and stand on their own feet, and then they themselves are generous in response to the Lord. We're talking about creating systems within our church and within our church community that actually help families move out of poverty, not stay there. And then we generously, with our spirit and our resources, fund those things. You with me? And lastly, we care about sin in ourselves and in others around us. Four ways we should respond to the book of Amos. These have been repetitive all the way through. We must stop numbing ourselves with the things of the Lord and not hearing from the Lord. We want to respond to His word and to those He sends to teach us. Third, we want to be generous to those in need. And lastly, we want to care about sin in others and in ourselves primarily. If you have ongoing habitual sin, deal with it. Don't grow comfortable with it. Jesus admonishes, cut it off. It is better that you enter into life lame than with 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If you're dealing with something, confess it to somebody and get help, but don't just grow comfortable with it. Okay? I'm not saying we won't struggle, but do not struggle alone and don't grow comfortable with it. Persevere in becoming like Christ. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged in your fight, your wrestle against sin. Persevere. Press on. The life of a Christian is a life of constantly hearing and repenting, hearing and turning, hearing and obeying, hearing and following. Off a degree, back on. Off 2 degrees, back on. Don't get discouraged by that process. The process of constantly getting back on glorifies the Lord. Don't give up. And when a brother or a sister is in sin, we pursue them with the same kind of love and tenacity. No, get rid of it. Turn it loose. One degree off, back on. We want to help you. And so we pursue one another in that way. We don't look the other way when people in our immediate community are sinning against a holy God. Because hear me, indifference to sin is one of the clearest signs that our religion has become empty. Indifference to sin is one of the clearest signs that our religion has become empty. Father, these are the calls of the book of Amos. You have been very clear. May we take one of these, all of them, and meditate on them. And how would you want us to grow? How can we respond in gratitude and love to you, Lord, for all that you have done for us by saving us through the sacrificial lamb, the blood of Christ our Lord? And how can we respond to you with grateful, loving obedience? May we respond to your love and your invitations in ways that Israel didn't, and they incurred your discipline. We want to learn from their experience, Lord, and we want to be more like you. Shape us into the image of your Son. Protect the word that has been planted in us today, and that we would nurture it, that we would feed it, that we would fertilize it, and allow your word to grow and to produce fruit in us, that we would participate with you joyfully and intentionally in that work. For your glory, Lord, for your glory, for the purity of your church, and for our joy, we trust that you hear us in the name of Christ and have empowered us with his Spirit to walk in ways that please you. And so may we do that in ways that do indeed please you. Amen.